glasses or else we won't be there.
Okay.
Good morning. We're looking at John 14 today, and it really is an intimate conversation between Jesus and his followers. And I think that just to spend, I'm going to spend just a minute just to give us some context, because the context really shapes how this conversation is going today. You remember in chapter 12, Jesus and the disciples came into Jerusalem, and the people were hailing him as king. And I think the disciples, you know, if you try to put yourself in their shoes, must have been thinking, you know, this is really exciting. You know, people are seeing him as king. You know, what's next? How is the kingdom going to be ushered in? And maybe beginning to think of what part they're going to play in it. And then in John 13, they go into the upper room and they have this Passover meal together. And maybe they're thinking, okay, now we're going to hear sort of our next steps and how this is all going to unfold. And they do hear how it's going to unfold, but not like they expected, because Jesus drops two bombs on them. And the first one is, he says that one of you is going to betray me. And the second one is that he says, and I'm going to leave you and you're not going to come with me. I mean, can you imagine the emotional turmoil that they were in with that news? I mean, like, betray you? Who would betray you? Is it me? You know, is it him sitting next to me? Where are you going? How are we going to carry on without you? We can't do this by ourselves. Jesus, where are you going? Sort of all sort of ruminating in their heads. Their world had really been turned upside down, and I think that their hearts were legitimately troubled. It wasn't just a simple thing that they were facing. And Jesus knows this. He's been with them for a long time, and he knows what they're like, and he knows what they need. When you think about it, this is about 6 hours before he's going to be arrested, and it's about 24 hours before he's going to be crucified. So it's really the last time with them. And he's really, as Sue was saying, they don't really get it. They don't really get it yet, and he's trying patiently to help them understand why he needs to go away and what's going to happen. So in John 14, we see Jesus giving them advice for their troubled hearts, which are legitimately troubled, and why he's going away. I remember when my mom was critically ill after she had a stroke, and one of her friends came to me and said, "Lynn, don't worry, she's going to be okay." And I can honestly say that her words didn't help me one bit. I needed something more than just wishful thinking for my sad and confused heart. But when Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled, trust in God, trust in me. Excuse me, I'm having allergy things. What he's saying, his words have muscle. They have strength behind them. Because, you know, you realize that the strength of our faith, or the effectiveness of our faith, really depends on the object of our faith and how strong it is. And he's saying, he said, don't be troubled, because I want you to trust in God and me, and we're not going to fail you. He might have been saying it something like this to his friends: as you face unpredictable things in your future, choose to put your trust in God and choose to put your trust in me, rather than letting the circumstances that surround you and the troubles that you're facing shape your response and control you. He said, I want you to purposefully take the responsibility of that and put it onto me, onto the shoulders of one who's dependable, who's trustworthy, who is able, and who's full of love for you. We're not going to fail you. Jesus goes on then to, he talks about why he needs to go away. That's really important. Now, they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. They didn't want him to, because, in fact, to them, it looked like the worst of all possible scenarios for him to leave them at this point. But he's saying it really is important. And there's so much in this chapter. It's like a huge banquet that we're just going to try a little bit of this and try a little bit of this and a little bit of that. But so I'm going to talk about four things that he says to his disciples about why he needed to go away, and it's also for us as well. First of all, that he's preparing a place for them and for us. And that his going away, in fact, actually reveals the Father, reveals God to us. And he's going to talk to them about how he equips them to live life after he's gone, and also to serve in his kingdom. And he's going to talk about his peace, how he's giving them his peace. So first he talks about going away to prepare a place for you, for them, for us. Jesus mentions that God's house has many rooms. Well, okay, what does that mean? Where is this place, and what does he do to prepare it for us? Talitha Brower came to visit a few days ago, and I went up to the room on the third floor, and I cleaned it and changed the sheets and put some flowers in a vase, and I prepared it because I wanted her to know that I was preparing for her and that I was excited she was coming, and I was ready when she arrived. But I don't think that's quite the idea of what God is saying. What Jesus is saying here. We know some things. We know that our sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59:2 says that. Our sin has made a separation between us and God. And if you want to put it really simply, if we ourselves are carrying our own sin, then we're separate from God. We can't be with God. So we've got to do something about getting rid of the sin that we carry. And how does that happen? That's the question. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, Jesus bore our sin, our record. Everything that you and I have done externally, everything that we've thought that displeases is an offense to God. Jesus carried that on himself on the cross. And though his physical suffering on the cross is just unimaginable, I think that the worst part of it was that he was separated from his Father for the first time. And he experienced that for us as he became sin for us. And he did it willingly. At the end of this chapter in John 14, he says, "I'm telling you ahead of time so that you know that I've planned this." He said, I'm not being tricked. I'm not being overpowered by the enemy. I've planned this. This is God's intention. It's my intention. There is a scene in the movie The Passion, which I know is sort of a design of the director, but it portrays this truth as well. The cross was lying on the ground. And Jesus, rather than being carried to the cross, kicking and screaming and trying to get away, he actually crawled up onto the cross himself, purposefully. And that really is what Jesus did. He himself chose to go to the cross for us. And that is how he prepared a place for us. He prepared a place through his death and his resurrection. Romans 4:25 said he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Romans 5:1-2 goes on to say, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." By placing our faith and trust in Jesus, we have an eternal home with God. And this word, God's house has many rooms, or the mansion, the Greek word has the idea of an eternal or permanent dwelling. It isn't something that is temporary shelter, but it's a permanent dwelling, and that's really what he's created for us. And you know, so these are the promises that actually comforted my sad and confused heart when my mom went on to die and gave me hope. Thomas goes on when Jesus says this, and he says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how do we even know the way?" And I really like Thomas, because how many times have you and I sat in a Bible study or at church or at school and thought a question and didn't ask it because it sounded stupid? And I'm sure that, you know, if you could get inside the minds of the disciples as Jesus is saying these things, they're going, "I don't get it. What does he mean?" But Thomas blurts this out. And his question gives Jesus the opportunity to say one of the most famous verses in the New Testament, I think. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." And though Peter, who was sitting there listening to this, he may not have gotten it when Jesus first said it, sometime later, in the book of Acts, he's proclaiming with confidence in chapter 4, verse 12, there is no salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that's Peter's confidence. Look, all other religions are telling us what we have to do to prepare our own place before God. You pray, you give, you serve, and then you're left to wonder if you've done enough, right? But this is really a hopeless endeavor, full of uncertainty and fear. And I think Christianity is the only one in which God himself makes us right by sacrificing his own son. Jesus prepared our place for us before the Father, and we know he did enough. He didn't come to show us the way. He came to be our way. So as the chapter goes on, Jesus talks about how he reveals God to us. John 14:9, verse 9 says, Jesus says that to know him is to know the Father. I mean, I think this verse, if you could just sit with this one verse, to know him is to know the Father. If you just sit with it and think about that. And I encourage you to do that. It's huge. It's huge. Just think about it. If we wonder what God is like, then we think about the life of Jesus Christ, how he touched the leper and healed him, how he protects the woman who's caught in adultery from the judgment of other people. Then he forgives her and sends her to sin no more. How he helped the skunk and forgave the skunk Matthew, the tax collector. Mm-hmm. Changed his life till he paid back the people that he owed. How he welcomed the wayward son home with open arms and threw him a party. This is God. It's not just Jesus. This is God, because Jesus is showing us what God is like. And he spends so much time talking about who the Father is through stories, parables, and that, because he's trying to correct our mistaken ideas of what God is really like. And if we wonder what God is like, we need to watch Jesus going willingly to the cross for us. God planned for his son to die. This is what God is like. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In Romans 5, it says that. So his not only his life, but his death, burial, and resurrection reveal who God is to us. Jesus knew that he was going to, when he was leaving, let me say this first. Another way that he helps us by going away is that he's telling us how his going equips us to live for him and to serve in his mission that he's giving to us. And he knew that his leaving was creating insecurity big time for the disciples, and rightly so, because they could never carry on the mission that he was going to give them without his power. They weren't smart enough, they weren't powerful enough. So he says in verse 18, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I'm going to come to you. And he's beginning now to talk about the Spirit. And he begins in chapter 14, but he'll continue in 15, 16, 17. So we can add to what we learn about the Spirit as the chapters go on. And up to now, they have known Jesus as the flesh and blood Son of God, but soon they're going to know him through the Spirit. Jesus says that he will ask the Father, and God will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The word Jesus uses in Greek is paraclete, or it's literally the one who comes alongside to help. But that word is also translated as helper, counselor, comforter, advocate. An advocate is somebody who stands like a lawyer who stands before the judge for you, pleading your case, right? He's looking out for you, interceding for you. And each title or each word and the way it's translated captures a little bit more of the role of the Holy Spirit. The commentator Milne says that when Jesus refers to the Spirit as another counselor, he means that the Spirit will be another Christ, that he will fulfill a role parallel to the role Jesus has fulfilled to this point. And Jesus, we have to notice this, but Jesus refers to the Spirit as a him. He's not it. He's not an it. He's not an impersonal God force or power that exists, but he is a person. Romans 8, 9 to 11 refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God. And Jesus says that he will be with those of us who belong to Christ forever. So I'm trying to, you know, as I'm looking at this passage, spending time in it, trying to understand, okay, all of this, he's in me, I'm in him. And it's a little bit hard to sort of describe it in a linear fashion. So this is what I did. I just got a piece of paper and I just went down verse by verse and wrote down these verses that refer to this relationship that he's talking about. And I'm going to read them to you, so I just want you to listen, okay? Verse 10, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Verse 11, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Verse 12, I am going to the Father. Verse 15, I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor to be with you. 17, you know the Spirit of truth. He lives with you and he will be in you. 18, I will come to you. 20, I'm in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So then I looked at the relationship of love and obedience, so just listen to a few of those verses. 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and show myself to him. 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. 24, he who does not love does not obey. And I don't know about you, but for me, when I sort of just am faced with sort of the weight of those verses, I think that it's impossible to make Christianity, to reduce it to just a set of rules that I'm following or not following. It really is a relationship between us and God. It's mysterious, but it's real. And F.F. Bruce says that the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is making our poor and needy hearts his dwelling. I mean, this is really awesome. It's a relationship that will give us the power to live as Christians, God's children, and to be a part of God's big plan for the world as his ambassador, speaking and serving in his name. And it's obedient. Obedience is an expression of knowing and loving. Obedience is an expression of knowing and loving. And obedience is possible because of being known and loved. And it's that very relationship that we have with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit through the Spirit in our hearts that gives us the power to be the people that God wants us to be and calls us to be. Okay, so verses 12 and 14, there are two more ways that Jesus tells them that he's going to equip us. He says, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, when he's talking about the miracles themselves, because I'm going to the Father. Now, what does this mean? At the women's retreat this last weekend, Andre Sue talked about whiteout or visual whiteout, what we put, you know, over verses that we don't understand as we read them in the Bible. Okay, so we sort of jump over that one and down, go down below it, you know. And this is one of those verses that I think that I've visually whited out through the years, because I don't really, what does that mean? Does that mean we're going to do exactly what Jesus did? And one of the commentators that I read was helpful. He said, with the limitation of a human body, Jesus was limited in the scope of his ministry. Now, with the coming of the Spirit to indwell and to empower believers, the work and ministry of Jesus will be multiplied manyfold. So the works of the disciples after the resurrection were not greater in kind than those of Jesus, but greater in the sphere of their influence. Does that make sense? So when you look at what the disciples did after Jesus left, they didn't do anything like different than Jesus had been doing in like brand new or more extraordinary or more fantastic than what he had been doing. They kept on in the ministry that he had been doing, proclaiming the kingdom, healing people, casting out demons, calling people to repent and to believe and to follow, teaching people to obey everything that Jesus had said. And they're doing it now because they're indwelt by his Spirit and multiplying his ministry. Verses 13 and 14 say, now, he says, you may ask for anything in my name and I will do it. And now what does that mean? Does it mean if I tack on in Jesus' name to the end of any prayer that then he's obligated then to obey it? Ashley and I had a fun conversation about Max and his praying. And it's not a magical formula that we add in Jesus' name, and then he's obligated to fulfill that promise. But what he's saying is that as his followers serve in his name and continue his ministry and do greater things than he did, now we have the opportunity to ask in his name or ask in his place the kinds of things that he was asking for when he was here in a physical body, asking for things that reflect the will of God, the things that he knew that God would want to be done on earth. So we pray in Jesus' name, in his place, with his authority, not our own authority. And when Jesus prayed, he prayed that God's will would be done. He prayed for things that were consistent with the will of God, and so should ours be. But, okay, so then does that mean that I have to, before I pray, that I have to know exactly what the will of God is, or I don't pray it because I might get it wrong and not pray for the right thing? But I don't think that should be a problem, because our confidence has to be not in us getting it right when we pray, but because we won't always get it right. But Romans 8, 26 and 27 assures us that the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And that's part of the role of the Holy Spirit, is to help us to know how to pray and to intercede for us before the Father. Tyndale, in his commentary, said, "So his departure to the Father, so far from ending his influence on earth, will mean its continuance under wider conditions and with results rendered possible by the power of effective prayer." And finally, Jesus tells them he's going to give them his peace. He began this chapter with the exhortation, "Don't let your hearts be troubled," and he ends the same way, "Don't let your hearts be troubled and don't be afraid." Look, the world's peace is like the well-meaning comments of my mom's friend that really don't amount to much more than a wish that things go well. But the peace that Jesus offers us has the strength of the character and the promises of God behind it. If we belong to him, then our future is secure. He promises to be with us each step of the way, even making sense out of the hard things that come our way. So in terms of, you know, application for us, how do we respond to this? I mean, there are so many ways that I think the Lord could speak to us. And I just want to encourage you to take this chapter sometime and just spend some time alone with the Lord, reading it, thinking about it. And if there's a verse that he makes highlighted for you, to spend time with that verse, just thinking about it, meditating on it, praying over it, and asking him to show you what the implications are for you and for your life. It's just so rich. For me, as I've been spending time in this chapter, I really had to repent of the times when I really let my heart be troubled, because what I do is I take that trouble, those troubled thoughts, and I follow them down this sort of this mental pathway and end up trying to solve that problem on my own, rather than quickly hearing his command. And it really is a command when he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." It's the form of that Greek word is a command. And Jesus would be unjust, really, if he commanded us to do something that he doesn't give us the power to do. And he does. He gives us the power to relinquish the anxiety and the worry of events and the people of my life to him. And that's what I really want. I want to get better at quickly turning over those troubles to him. And in this whole issue of living, of the place that he's prepared for us, I think, it's given me a lot to think about. How do I live in the place that Jesus Christ prepared for me before the Father? How do I live in the grace that he prepared for me? If I am in Christ, then it changes how I see myself. If I find my worth from Christ, if I find my worth because the Father has proclaimed me worthy and loved, then it really frees me from doing stuff to make you like me, or to find my worth in what I do, or how my children turn out, or how I cook, or what I say in Bible study, or any of those kind of things. I don't have to find my worth in those ways because God has proclaimed me loved and adored. If I'm living in Christ, I don't have to be afraid to try hard things, because if I fail, okay, I fail. I fail that endeavor, but that doesn't mean that I'm a failure. That doesn't mean that I'm not worth anything. It just means that I didn't do that thing very well, and so, okay, I'll try something else. So I have freedom to take risk. I have freedom to try things that are hard, to do things that I've never done before. There's so many implications of living in Christ, in that place that God prepares for us before the Father, as well as, giving us confidence for our future. I mean, our future is secure in Christ, for this life and for after this life. And this is not all there is. There is a life to come. And then the other thing that I think the Lord's been saying to me is that I really want to get better at appreciating the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life, of, hearing His direction and His prompting to do this or that. That voice that says, oh, Lynn, you should pray for that person right now. And then I let the conversation go on and I don't pray. But that's the Spirit's prompting to intercede for that person. I want to get better at listening to Him and appreciating the fact that He's actually there, and He is my comforter. He is my counselor. He is my my advocate before the Father. And what difference does it make that I'm indwelt by the triune God? What difference does it make that you have the God of heaven living in your heart if you have embraced Jesus as your Savior? Does that make a difference to you? How can it make a difference when you're in the middle of a very difficult situation, or being asked to do something that's hard, or watching somebody in your life make a choice that's very difficult? It makes a huge difference. John Piper says, it will make a great deal of difference in our lives if we believe that we are indwelt and led and purified, not by an impersonal force of God, but by a person who is in his essence the love of God. So I'm going to just end, and I'm going to pray the prayer that Paul prayed in Ephesians 3, and that God would help us to understand these huge realities, that we're a little bit like the disciples. We don't really totally get it, but He really wants us to, step by step by step, really understand more fully what is ours in Christ. So let's pray together. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide, how long, how high, and deep is the love of Christ. Amen.